They say that you should never remind your congregation of lunch at the beginning of the sermon. This may work against me. I don't know if you've seen this guy in the news recently. His name is Andy George. Andy George isn't the guy who took the photo. That's actually him. And that sandwich is probably more famous than he is right now, right? If I asked you how much you generally spend on a chicken sandwich, you might say $6. On a good deal, maybe $4.50. Andy George spent 6 months and $1,500 making this sandwich. Let me say that again. 6 months and $1,500. Man, I hope it was good. I mean, he did everything from scratch, right? If I told you he made a sandwich, you would say, well, that's nothing. My four-year-old can make a sandwich. But he not only grew his own vegetables, he grew his own wheat and harvested it. He separated the wheat from the chaff, however that works. He ground it into whatever processes are necessary in order to make bread. And I don't know what those are, but he did the research and found that out. He went to bee farmers and harvested his own honey. He bought a plane ticket to fly to a large body of water. I'm assuming it was one of the oceans. I'm not 100% sure. It might have been the Gulf. And collected seawater so that he could make his own salt. Okay? 6 months' worth of work, $1,500 down the drain. Spoiler on this, if you haven't seen the video. This bite is his first bite in this sandwich. This bite looks glorious, but it also sort of puts you on the edge. Now that you know the backstory to it, you think, oh my gosh, is it good? Andy George, at the end of this video, answers that question this way. He says, it's okay. I mean, it's, you know, it's not bad. It's just okay. Why do I tell you this story about a guy who spent entirely too much time and money on a sandwich? And I know some of you are thinking, I can do it better for cheaper. And others of you are thinking, that guy needs a job. Amen. Amen. But I tell you this story because, brothers and sisters, at the heart of everything we do is the issue of worth. You and I engage in the things we engage in. We participate in the things we participate in. We undertake the things we undertake primarily because driving it all is something where we would say, or we hope we can say, it's worth it. It was worth it. It is worth it. Andy George couldn't say that. I promise you he's not making this sandwich again. By his own admission, he's not making this sandwich again. But brothers and sisters, the work that you and I have been called to, the kingdom work of spreading the gospel of Christ and of proclaiming and heralding the kingdom of God, is a work that continues because it's worth it. Because in stark contrast to a sandwich that at the end of 6 months and $1,500 is meh, the kingdom of God shines into our lives and into our world and into our darkness and says, I'm worth it. I'm worth everything you give and more. We've been in the book of Acts for several months. And one of the unifying themes, if you haven't noticed it, is exactly this. Because at base, what drives us to begin and to persevere in and then to repeat the things that we do is the fact that something worthy is at hand. And the book of Acts shows us this time and time again. We've looked at great persecution and great success, and the message is the same. It's worth it. And so this morning, we're going to look at Acts 14, and we're going to see this theme, I think, I hope, explained and expounded for us from the text in three ways: that God's kingdom is worth our love, it's worth our witness, and it's worth our suffering. God's kingdom is worth our love, it's worth our witness, and it's worth our suffering. So, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, and even if you don't, would you please rise and follow along as we read from Acts 14 this morning. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and of the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet!" And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, if all that this passage and all that the word of God proclaimed to us are true, then his kingdom and his gospel and the one who is king is worthy of our love. He's got to be worth it. In front of your bulletin, I have a quote by Samuel Adams, and it may seem out of place to you, but I wanted to give you a comparison of sorts. Samuel Adams said that the liberties of our country, the freedom of our civil constitution, are worth defending against all hazards, and it is our duty to defend them against all attacks. The pulpit is not the place for political statements, and that's not the reason for the quotation. But if Samuel Adams will say that about a document written by men apart from the inspiration of the Spirit, and about an ideal of freedom that is understood differently by different people, then surely a God who would send his own son into the world to die is worthy of your love. What do we see in this passage? The passage, you're right, doesn't ever say the word love. And yet, both implicitly and explicitly, I think we can see that's exactly what Acts 14 is getting at. Implicitly, we see this because we know that wherever Paul went, he proclaimed the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the proclamation of what God has done in redeeming the world by sending his Son, and that Jesus has risen from the dead and is king. How is that about love? For this reason, beloved, everywhere we go that we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim not only a gospel of reconciliation, not only a message of peace, we proclaim an ultimatum. We suggest Nay, we demand what the gospel demands, that all other loves be subservient to it and redirected towards it. The gospel is worthy of our love, we see in Acts 14, because in Lystra, look at what Paul says. When the Lystrans are about to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, he says, "Why are you doing these things? We're men like you, but here's the thing, we bring you good news." And in case you're unaware, the word gospel and the word good news are the same. It's the same word in Greek. So every time you see the word gospel in this passage, you can substitute good news and you'd be right. But what is that good news? That good news is that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. That good news makes a claim upon the people who hear it. It issues a demand that all those who come to hear it and interact with it must wrestle with it and decide, will you love the king it points to, or will you continue in idolatry? It is not a narrative that offers you an additional story to add to the ones you're already living in. It's the controlling narrative. It's a counter narrative. It's a narrative that says to everyone who hears it, you're living in the wrong story. There's a better story. There's a bigger story. There's a story of healing and peace, yes, but only if you're willing to reorient all that you've known and loved, all of your traditions, all of, in the case of the Jews, all of your genealogies and lineage and pride in your ethnicity. In the Gentiles, all of the temples that you've built, all of the statues on which you have devoted so much of your time, so many of your sacrifices, so much of your money, the gospel says, turn. That's the good news. The good news is turn, because the good news is that there has been made a way for you so that you can. The gospel is worth your love simply implicitly in the proclamation of it. But explicitly in this passage, beloved, I think we see it. I think we see it in the miracle of verses 8 through 10. Now, there's a man at Lystra who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Explicit is this, in case the implicit idea that the gospel proclaimed is worthy of your love is not clear, then look at the explicit showing of the kingdom and what it is meant to do. It's not clear in the English, but in the Greek, when it says he had faith to be made well, it technically also says he had faith to be saved. There is a linking, a correlation between what this man needed for his spirit and what he needed for his body. Because soul care is good, but it's not enough. Because physical care is good, but it's not enough. You and I are not merely bodies, and we're not merely souls. We are embodied souls. We are those who bear the image of God. And the kingdom of God comes not to rectify and restore one, but to rectify and restore the whole person. Everything that you are, all wrongs be made right. And so Acts 14 presents to us an image. It preaches the gospel and then says, here's what it looks like. You want to know what's worthy of your love? Go back to your temple of Zeus and ask yourself how many times Zeus has ever made you whole, body or soul. Ask yourself how many times the priest of these false temples and these false gods have ever been able to minister you in a way that is meaningful and eternal. And the gospel says, that's what I do. The good news is that's what God has done. This is what Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of God, came to do. This is the one who inaugurated his ministry, saying when John's disciples came to him asking, "Are you the Christ?" "Tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the dead are raised to life." This is a gospel and a king and a kingdom worthy of your love. Because, beloved, we don't just have idols. We love our idols. In fact, if we didn't love them, it wouldn't be idols. Everything put into its proper place orients your love rightly. And so the first thing that we see from the text this morning is implicit in the proclamation, explicit in the exhibition, that God's gospel and his kingdom are worthy of our love. And can we expect anything else from a king who will one day wipe every tear from our eyes? And a kingdom in which there will be no more tears or weeping or pain or sorrow anymore. A king who is not merely restoring, but recreating all things. This is a gospel and a king and a kingdom worthy of your love. And brothers and sisters, if it's worthy of your love, then it's also worthy of your witness. By fact of being worthy of your love, it is worthy of your witness. I would attest to you that there is nothing you love that you don't bear witness to. I'm a huge fan of the musical Les Mis. The musical, not the movie. I think it's some of the most incredible music ever written. I love seeing it. I love listening to it. One of my favorite parts is when Marius finally meets Cosette. And basically loses his mind over this girl, right? I mean, he falls in love at first sight. And then he comes back to his comrades, who are all meeting together in secret, to plan a battle strategy. And then there's this back and forth singing, where they're singing about colors and what they represent. And every time they say red and they sing the blood of angry men, they say red over here. And he says, I feel my soul on fire, right? And he's not talking about war anymore. He's talking about this girl. It's this both extremely funny, but also extremely poignant scene in which we recognize the fact that those whom we come to love become part of our song, if you will. They become part of our story. And we always bear witness to the things that we love. Love bears itself out in witness. Acts 14 is surely a testament to that. Paul and Barnabas are on their what is called their first missionary journey. They've come out of Pisidian Antioch. They've received, if you will, some persecution, some opposition there to such a degree that they basically left and went somewhere else. They come to Iconium, and what do? They speak in such a way that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And when things get bad there and they find out about plots to stone them, what do? According to verse 7, they leave and continue to preach the gospel. And then they arrive at Lystra, and what do? They bear witness to the kingdom, to pagans who have no connection to the Jewish theology and Jewish background that Paul would normally use to introduce his gospel. None of it. And so Paul preaches anyway and says, I know where I can get you. You see the things around you? God made those. All of those things. All the joy that you have, every family moment that's been happy for you, every time you've had any kind of enjoyment gustatorily, whether it's a $1,500 chicken sandwich or just a piece of mutton, whatever it is, that's from God. Paul is essentially channeling what James would write, that all good and perfect things come down from the Father of lights who resides in heaven, with whom there is no shifting like shadows. Paul preaches the gospel because it's worth his witness. It's worth his witness despite the periods of opposition and trial. It's worth his witness to the point of not only being stoned for it, but have you ever noticed that right after the stoning in verse 21, it says, in the end of verse 20, it says, on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city. Remember, good news. If I get stoned for saying something, the odds of that something remaining good news are slim. I mean, just logically, right? If you get harassed for saying something, the odds of that something continuing to be good are slim. But the gospel is such that the gospel remains the gospel. It remains the good news of God for the world. So this is what Paul and Barnabas do. They are honoring, they are obeying, they are fulfilling the commission that Christ gave in Matthew 28. They are fulfilling the commission that Christ repeats in Acts chapter 1. Acts existed for no other reason than to show exactly this. The gospel starts here in Jerusalem. It's cultically, culturally, and geographically bound. But this is what it does. To the ends of the world. That's what it says. And this is part of that. Paul and Barnabas bear witness to this. And look, I know many of you have given your lives to this. Many of you are missionaries. Some of you are still missionaries. Some of you are training to go into the mission field. Let me encourage you with this truth that it has all been worth it and will continue to be so. But brothers and sisters, this passage is not only about the worth of God's gospel to the nations. It is also about the worth of the gospel to one another. What did Paul and Barnabas do after they have made disciples in Derbe? They just find the nearest camel, take a trek back to Antioch, a bumpy one. Nope. They go back through the cities they had come through. Why? Well, according to verse 22, strengthen and encourage the disciples who were there, that they might continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then they appointed elders for them, and then prayed and fasted with them and committed them to the Lord. Beloved of God, your testimony to one another is as important as your testimony to the world. And we are worse when we forget that. I have really enjoyed the couple of God stories worth telling that we've had so far. Both the one that our brother Tom filmed with Patrick a couple weeks ago, and the one that Patrick put in the backstory this week about his daughter. Because we need to hear these things. Paul and Barnabas don't merely skip off and go back to the church that they started at, nor do they get back there and immediately head back out. They stop along the way and spend time with uplifting, upbuilding those with whom they have shared the gospel and who now share the name of Christ with them. This is what they do. They get back to Antioch, and what do? They stay for a long time with the disciples, and they gather the church together to tell them the work of God. We need to hear it. It doesn't matter to me if your testimony is that you were saved at the age of 3 and have never known another day without Christ. I want to hear that testimony. I don't want to put your testimony on a lower level because you didn't come out of addiction, because you didn't come out of some horrible experience. All testimonies about the grace of God are worth telling. Because all testimonies about the grace of God say the same thing. He has taken a heart of stone and turned it into a heart of flesh. Brothers and sisters, the miracle is no less vivid or real, regardless of the circumstances it took to get you there. We need the encouragement of the body of Christ reminding us of the grace of God because, as one commentator put it, we need to know that grace is not merely a doctrine to be believed. It is a fact you can lean your weight on. We need to be able to lean on the grace of God. And part of how we do that is we lean on one another. And when we struggle to believe, we believe for one another. Brothers and sisters, may grace be for you and for me a fact, a tangible reality that we can put weight on. And may we encourage each other with the stories that we have of God's goodness. Because, brothers and sisters, you and I both know that this life involves suffering. It involves trial. It involves heartache. It involves pain. And none of us are immune to it. I know of no one who has come through this life apart from pain. And so the last thing this morning I want us to look at is this, that the gospel and the kingdom and the king are worthy of our suffering. When I was living in Louisiana, I had the privilege and the purgatorial experience of teaching middle school. If you've ever taught middle school, you get that joke. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. I loved doing it. But one of the things that always amazed me is every eighth grade class, that would graduate out into upper school, into ninth grade, every eighth grade class always had that pocket of young, we'll call them men, young men, who were excited about nothing else than playing high school football. I haven't taught in Texas. I'm sure it's the same here, okay? But the thing that always amazed me was the excitement didn't wane even a little bit when they knew that come August, the hottest month of the year, in what is essentially a swamp that's called Southern Louisiana, where the air is so thick you could actually bottle it, okay? And these guys are going to go out there for what they call two-a-days. And that's where you put on all your pads twice in one day for hours each time and hit each other around for a while. I'm not here to talk with you about the merits of that particular activity. I know it builds character. It also causes heat stroke. But it amazed me because of the fact that what became apparent and what I found was true, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized it was true for me as well, is that we will suffer for the things that we love. If you'll bear witness to something, and it's something you really love, you will also suffer for it. Maybe not intentionally. I'm not telling you that you should be seeking out suffering. The text doesn't bear that out. In fact, the text tells us that when they found out they were going to be stoned ahead of time, they left. But the text does show us that Paul and Barnabas lived a missional life that was such that when they met with opposition and hardship and suffering, they continued preaching the gospel. I mean, that's actually what the text says in verse 7, continued to preach the gospel. Because the kingdom that the gospel heralds and the one who is its central figure, are worthy of whatever may come your way. I mean, consider this for a second. Here's how this missionary journey goes in brief. Starting in chapter 13, Pisidian Antioch, persecuted, they leave. Iconium, persecuted to the point of almost suffering government-sanctioned lynching, they leave. Lystra, Paul is actually stoned, right? No threat this time. In fact, there was no advance notice. They just stoned him. They dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. They thought he was dead. But notice what Luke doesn't focus on. Other than to mention the opposition that they undergo and experience serves as a foil to drive forward the fact that the gospel continues to move. That's really literally what it functions as. I mean, consider this. The stoning of Paul takes up 7 words of 1 verse of the text. There's no talk about his condition. There's no talk about his recovery. It's unnecessary. That's not Luke's focus. Luke is focused on what comes next. They went to Derbe and they preached the gospel and they made a lot of disciples. And then when they were done doing that, they went back through the places where they were stoned, threatened to be stoned, and threatened to threaten to be stoned. That's incredible. But it should lead you and me to at least wrestle with how much worth do we place in the gospel that we claim and in the gospel that we proclaim. Because the gospel is worth our suffering. You can make a good case for how much love someone has for someone else by how much they're willing to put up with. Granted, there are bad days. But overall, we can all attest to marriages, parent-child relationships, where, let's face it, you've been through the ringer at times. Some of you are looking at each other. Now's not the time. But we know this. We know what it's like to suffer for the one that we love. And this is what we see in Acts 14. The kingdom and the king are worthy of your suffering. And it's noteworthy, brothers and sisters, that one of the things that Luke does here in verse 22 specifically is to link the ideas of encouragement with tribulation. Normally, we don't tell people, here's a lesson in encouragement. Tell someone everything bad that's going to happen and everything bad that could possibly happen and then send them on their way. That's not the way we normally think of encouragement, right? But in many ways, we have distilled and sanitized encouragement down to being nothing more than sort of abstract optimism. You can do it. Good job. That's nice. And I'm not saying don't do that. But encouragement is the actual act of instilling courage into somebody. But you wouldn't need courage if there weren't something down the road you have to face. Right? And you can do it doesn't get you all that far. And so what Luke does here is he says that Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's part of the encouragement. It's not "and also" saying to them. That conjunction is nothing more than that which links the tribulation to the encouraging and the strengthening that's come before it. The word that Luke uses when he says encouraging is actually the root word from which we get paraclete, which, if you know from John's gospel and John's first epistle, is the word that is applied to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus, normally translated as comforter. But one of the things that maybe we don't know or don't always think about is the other side to comforter is fortifier, that which makes us stronger, which builds us up against that which is coming. Why are you comforted? Because somebody said good job, or because somebody has lent to you the strength to see you through the next phase? That's what the paraclete does. He comforts in fortifying and comforts by fortifying. Brothers and sisters, that's why we can say the gospel's worthy of our suffering, because we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and remember that Christ, our good shepherd, is not only there with us, but that he says to us, "I have overcome the world. Fear not." That we can resonate with the words of Paul in Romans 8, that neither tribulation nor distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's worth it because there's promise, and it's worth it because there's hope, and it's worth it because the one who has given himself to us walks with us and has already paid the price for us. But thus far, I've really only talked about the kinds of tribulations that you might experience in an evangelistic pursuit, perhaps, or on the mission field, or in talking with another. What about the things that aren't in direct response to those things? What about sickness, brokenheartedness? What about school and church shootings? What about problems with refugees? What about issues bigger than we know how to handle, bigger than we know exist, for which there seem and probably are no easy fixes? What about that? Brothers and sisters, I can't tell you why. In all cases, maybe in any. But I can tell you what. I can tell you what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, the God of you and me, the God who sent his one and only son to pay a penalty that he didn't deserve and had no business paying for you and for me so that we might have communion with him, I can tell you this. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. That ought to be enough, at least in the moment, to make us say amen, to make us lean our weight on that kind of grace, so that we can learn like Job did, that ultimately, even when we don't receive comfort from God, there is always, always comfort in God. That's what we hang our hats on. That's what we stake our lives on. And I'm not here to trivialize the pain and the suffering that you're under, or that you've gone through, or that you will go through. But I am here to encourage you that in the midst of it, there is one who walks with you, who carries you, who says to you, I call you friend, and I go back to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. The one who loves you, that is what I can tell you. Why is it worth our suffering, even in the times when we're not involved in missional or evangelistic work? Because the kingdom reminds us that our suffering is never separate from God. That in fact, because of the nature and virtue of our union with Him, our sufferings are linked to His. Do you get that? Our sufferings in the here and now, in the moment, whatever they may be, are linked to none other than the sufferings of the Christ who died for you and for me. In the front of your bulletins, put a quote there by Henry Nouwen, who says, our efforts to disconnect ourselves from our own suffering end up disconnecting our suffering from God's suffering for us. The way out of our loss and hurt is in and through. Brothers and sisters, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not a secret. It's a reality. But your suffering and mine are not in vain, because our Lord and Savior has not only redeemed your body, has not only redeemed your soul, He's redeemed your suffering as well. And that's news that's worth testifying to. That's news that's worth bearing up under. And when we bear up under it, we make not just a statement, we make a proclamation. And it is not one of stoicism, where we think, I can suffer nobly. It's not one of individualism, where we think, if I just work a little harder, I can get through this. It's a statement of satisfaction and of rest. It's a statement that understands the rest that we have in the one who has gone into the heavenlies to prepare a place for you and for me. It's satisfaction in the sufficiency of the work of God in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I meet together weekly in this place under the name of a particular church called Christ the King. I would encourage you this week, today, this moment, Christ is King. Jesus is King. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is King. Go from this place. Go wherever it is you are, wherever it is God has called you, with the knowledge and the comfort that the King of the universe is with you, and that there is nothing you are undergoing that He does not know. There is nothing through which He cannot sustain you. May God give us His strength to live a life of love and witness that bears itself out to a world and to one another, even in the midst of suffering. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.